The following is an audio recording from the 2006 Washington Regional Grace Conference. Here now is Dr. John Niemela with his message entitled, A Veiled Reference.
Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you'd give us understanding in this passage, one that offers many insights but has often been a troubling passage, and we pray that as we examine it that you would make the passage clear to us and that we would be able to understand something more about where the unbeliever is and why they are there in terms of not yet understanding the message. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My father was born in 1909. And when he was 10 years old, he took his first job outside of working for the family. What he did was he started repairing cars. And so he would take people's cars and work on the engines and do various things in order to get them going. And there was this one particular car that he didn't know quite what to do. So he took it over to the Ford garage. And the man who owned it was Emil Bentelov. So he watched Emil as he repaired it, and Emil decided not to charge him for doing the work, and then Dad proceeded to take the car back to the owner. But from then on, he knew how to do that particular repair job. Well, I didn't meet Emil for many, many years. He had had an industrial accident. He had been blind for about 30 years by the time that I met him. We went to his house in northern Minnesota, and he had a workshop in his basement. And so his wife opened up the door and called to him. Now there were saws, there were all sorts of machines that were operating down in the basement, but it was pitch dark because the lights were off. Emil came up and talked to us for a moment and then said, well, do you want to see my workshop? And he remembered to hit the light switch for us. He didn't need it, but he remembered it for us. He held up a piece of wood that he was working on, and he felt it with his hand, and he said, isn't this beautiful grain? He was a cabinet maker. Well, the question becomes, what good does it do to put a veil on a blind man? And the passage that we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that is the key question. What good would it do to put a veil on a blind man? A veiled reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 is often misconstrued as a problem passage for a free grace position and as a bulwark for Reformed theology. A close examination shows exactly the opposite. Let's read the verse. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage has always received much attention from Reformed thinkers because the blindness imagery is one they like to emphasize. They look at it from the standpoint of what they call total inability. However, this scripture is, in more than one way, an eye-opener. It is not an eye-closer. Let us consider Paul's argument carefully. 2 Corinthians 4:3 tells us that the gospel is hidden to unbelievers, that is, to the ones who are perishing. Verse 3 is clear. It is unbelievers who fail to comprehend the gospel. It does not really make sense to them, therefore they do not believe it. It is important to recognize that the term veiling that's used here, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The term veiling informs the meaning of the word blinded in verse 4. No one would put the veil over the eyes of someone who is absolutely blind. Just as Emil Bentala could walk down in the basement and work all of his equipment without any lights on, how would it hinder him for someone to put a veil over his eyes? That's precisely what we need to ask. A veil would accomplish nothing under such a circumstance. I think it's useful, and you'll recognize that I got A's in art. We have an Arminian view. The Arminian view, the man has his eyes closed. We have the Reformed view, no eyes whatsoever. And we have the correct view, where there's a veil put over the eyes. Now, 2 Corinthians verse 4 is the place where a little bit of controversy starts to arise. Perishing unbelievers have been blinded by Satan, the god of this age, for the purpose of preventing Christ from enlightening them via the gospel. The way that the passage reads is, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Let's complete the imagery here, and let's see the solutions that would be offered within each of the models. For the Arminian view, it's open your eyes. For the Reformed view, it's get some eyes. And for the correct view, it's for God to shine light through the veil. Satan's going to be continuing to blind the person, or to seek to put the veil to cause blinding. I didn't quite know how to show that the light comes through the veil, so I thought I'd just have his eyes popping through the veil. But the imagery of the passage is one of a veil is placed over the eyes. The person has the ability to see. Because why would a veil be placed if the person did not have an ability to see? That's the only reason for placing it, and that's an important feature of this passage. But that raises a question, because with this passage, there are Reformed thinkers who have recognized that they do indeed have a problem. If Satan is the god of this age, if Satan is the one who does the veiling. So they have come up with a fairly interesting approach to try to say that no, it's not Satan who does this, it is God who does the veiling. So the god of this age, some Reformed people would take as God, not Satan. Their solution, though, is one that they would bear the burden of proof in order to establish. The text does not lean in their direction at all, and 2 points on page 2 make this issue clear. The first one is that Scripture reserves descriptions akin to what is said here for Satan, not for God. Let us observe some passages in Paul before we look at ones by John. Those in Paul are going to be the ones most likely to have a closer relationship to 2 Corinthians. In Ephesians 2:2, it is here said that Gentile unbelievers once walked according to the course of this world, cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He works among all unbelievers. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, and the word ion, which is the word that's translated age in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is used, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The rulers of darkness of this age is akin to the statement that we have in 2 Corinthians 4:4. If we look at John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, cosmos. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast out. John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this cosmos is coming, and he has nothing in me. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole cosmos lies under the sway of the wicked one. The language that is similar is not a description of God. We do not have this actual phrase, the God of this age, used elsewhere, but similar terms are not pointing us in the direction of it being God, but rather of Satan. But furthermore, the activity that is described in 2 Corinthians 4:4 does not sound like that which God himself does. So that leads us to the second point. God reveals truth. He does not reveal truth. God is in the business of making it clear, of unfolding it, of making it so that there is light shown upon it, so that people can see it. God is not in the business of hiding the truth. So as we look at this, verse 6 alludes back to the creation account in Genesis. Now let's read the verse. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The allusion back to God commanding light to shine out of darkness is going back to Genesis. So it will do us some good to make note of the structure that we have in Genesis chapter 1. The 6 days of creation in Genesis divide into two halves. Genesis 1:2 speaks of the earth as formless and void. Now the first 3 days out of the six focus upon the earth's unformed status, and the latter 3 days with the earth's unfilled status. So day one, the forming of light, corresponds with day four, filling creation with lights, heavenly lights. Day two, forming the firmament, corresponds with day five, filling that with air and sea creatures. Day three, forming the dry land, corresponds with day five, filling the land with creatures. And so as you look at the chart, days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are summarized, but if you look horizontally, you'll notice that the same part of the creation is dealt with in days 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. Days 1 through 3 focus upon an unformed problem, and days 4 through 6 deal with the creation being unfilled. The 2 Corinthians 4:6 allusion to Genesis focuses on day 1. God commanded light to shine out of darkness. But day 1's work is filled by day 4. In other words, although God created light on day one, would Paul make reference to the first day without appreciating the contextual development into the fourth day? And I would say it hardly seems likely. This leads us to a question at the top of page 3. As a result of days 1 and 4, did God banish any portion of the earth's surface to perpetual or eternal darkness? No. The polar regions of our earth do indeed have lengthy periods of darkness called winter. When you're at the North Pole or South Pole, you have 2 days a year. And there, of course, are all the jokes about what happened a day later, and instead it's half a year later, or rather a year later. But even the Arctic regions and Antarctic regions have correspondingly long periods of light, summer. In the rest of the world, between the Arctic and Antarctic circles, every portion of Earth has day and night within every 24-hour period year-round. Furthermore, even within the period called night, the light is not totally absent because of the moon and stars, the filling of the heavens with the sun, moon, and stars. The moon and stars offer light at night. God created light. He did not create darkness. What is darkness? It is the absence of light. The separation of light from darkness that God did not banish any given part of the land surface of the earth to perpetual or eternal darkness, nor did it banish it to absolute darkness. There is the moon and there are the stars. Now, Paul's allusion to creation supports the idea that God is the one who reveals truth, verse 6, so he is not the God of this age who reveals the truth. That's not the proper interpretation. Verse 4 describes Satan, not God. We look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When I have made the point that no part of earth has had light totally banished from it, the point is light is available for the whole earth. Light within the imagery should also be available to the whole world as far as the people. Although if they have the veil put over their eyes, how much do they benefit from it? What does one see when they have a veil over their eyes? And with Satan being responsible for the veiling, we can say that it probably is rather successful. Now, the question then arises, what is Satan's purpose for veiling unbelievers' eyes? And that's a question that is addressed directly by 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, because it contains a negative purpose clause. Now, it's translated in the New King James as, lest the light should shine. And we have the Greek listed there for it. So we have an infinitival clause, have an infinitive with a negation that is expressing purpose. Now, the English word lest is a bit archaic, so it may help for some people for us to re-express it with a more modern negative purpose clause. And what I will do then is to juxtapose that with the New King James Version. So the New King James Version, the key words are has blinded. He's blinded the minds of those people who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it's lest the light should shine on them. For a paraphrase of this, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, and why is it that he blinded it? What was his purpose? The purpose of blinding is in order that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would not shine on them. In other words, Satan he veils unbelievers' eyes to prevent the light of the gospel from shining on them. Now, of course, the imagery of a veil over the eyes is figurative. Light is also figurative. Light refers to understanding. A veil over the eyes prevents light from reaching the eyes, so the veil stands for not understanding something. With the absence of light, what does a person see? It is not that the person lacks eyes, it is that there is no light to make the eyes useful. This passage, though, does not support the Reformed idea of God being the one who rendered unbelievers as constitutionally blind. That would be like the Reformed model here where you see the person with no eyes. The Reform model says that after the fall, God rendered people without eyes, so to speak, unable to believe, unable to understand anything. The passage does not support this. The blindness that is being spoken of, the veiling, is imposed by Satan, not by God. Blindness that is imposed by a creature is not insurmountable, and this is central to Paul's thought in the passage. Now, why, what reason does Satan have for veiling the unbeliever's eyes? He does not want them to understand and believe truth. Question: does this imply that unbelievers would be capable of understanding and believing truth if the truth reached their minds? And I say, absolutely. Page 4. Let us consider this issue from a different standpoint. Let us make believe. Let us make believe for a moment that the Reformed theologians are right. You might notice my footnote. What is it when we make believe? We're making ourselves believe something we know isn't really true. So have we succeeded in making ourselves believe it? No, because we know it's not true, so therefore we haven't believed it. Belief is a matter of persuasion. When I'm persuaded that it's true, I have believed it. But if I try to cause myself to believe something that I know is false, I will not succeed. Make believe is mind games. But we'll play some mind games for the moment. We'll assume that the Reformed theologians are right when they say that man is absolutely blind, that is, constitutionally incapable of sight spiritually. They would say that the unbeliever is as blind as the one who possesses no eyes, hence my drawing. Question: would it make sense for Satan to put a veil on the face of one who possesses no eyes? Would Paul treat satanic blinding as the underlying reason for unbelievers not believing the message if it were really superficial and the person was already constitutionally blind and the veil caused no problem? Observe that we'll read the passage here, 2 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, in that passage, observe that verse 3 indicates that unbelievers remain unbelievers because they have a veil. Verse 4 indicates that Satan is the source of the veil because his blinding is by means of putting the veil over the eyes. Now, Paul does not say here, isn't Satan foolish? He puts a veil on blind people. Paul doesn't do that. Paul is treating it as though what Satan is doing is causing problems for the unbeliever. He says that satanic blinding is the underlying reason that unbelievers do not believe the gospel. Well, from this vantage point, what is it that 2 Corinthians 4 tells us about the nature of faith? It tells us that faith is fundamentally passive or fundamentally stative in nature. It is not an action that we do. Now, we're going to approach this a little indirectly by an argument that was very nicely stated by Bruce Waltke as he, in his grammar, wrestled with the nature of transitive verbs that are truly active as opposed to transitive verbs that express no action. Our first thought is if we have a verb with a direct object, there's action, because our English teachers drilled it into us that who or what receives the action of the verb. And that's our normal test for it, and so we say, oh, there's action. But notice in these sentences that are following, some of the sentences will sound fine and other sentences will not. Each of them has a direct object. Do they sound like standard English or do they sound strange? Now, what we have is what are called event tenses and process tenses. And you notice the words in italics, teach, for example, and am teaching. Teach doesn't say anything about whether it's a process or whether it goes on or anything like that, whereas am teaching is saying process, and it may have the idea of something that stretches on. I teach a Bible lesson. Good English? Good English. I am teaching a Bible lesson. That's appropriate as well. I memorize the words, or I am memorizing the words. I scrutinize the map, or I am scrutinizing the map. I know the Bible lesson. I am knowing the Bible lesson. If someone said that, you're thinking, that's odd. That's an odd way for someone to express themselves. I am knowing the Bible lesson. I remember the words. That's fine. I am remembering the words. When we do things like this, we are saying, we are really giving emphasis because we're using non-standard English. Someone might go to a baseball game that hasn't gone for years and say, I am loving it. And it's a way of saying, I thoroughly am enjoying this time. We use it as non-standard English to make a point. It's not our normal way of expressing ourselves. I see the map. I am seeing the map. Not normal expression. The first three pairs of these are fine. The use of a process tense does not sound stilted. For the last three pairs, process tenses seem odd. There is a simple explanation. Declarative sentences, that is where a statement is being made, not when a question is being asked. Standard English avoids the use of process tenses for transitive verbs when no real action is expressed. See, when I say, I am knowing the Bible lesson, how much action am I doing? I already came to know it, so I'm not doing any action. If you say, I am knowing that it's dark outside, how much activity are you engaged in? You see the issue. There are some verbs that don't really have any action going on. And those verbs, we signal them by having a very strong resistance to using a process tense. So it says something fundamental about whether we perceive there to be action or whether we perceive it to be a state. And so we have these verbs that, even though they take a direct object, they are fundamentally stative or fundamentally lacking action. Nothing really is happening. It's a state. It's something that's true, but it's not an action. Page 5. The first three verbs on that chart are fundamentally active. Teaching is an action. Memorizing is an excuse me, I was obviously asleep when I wrote this. That was supposed to go on the first one. Memorizing is an action done by the one who is trying to learn how the words go. Scrutinizing is an action. But knowing is a state of mind. Remembering is a state of mind. And seeing is a state that results from aiming the eyes in a certain direction under adequate lighting conditions. It's really not an action. There was an action involved in aiming the eyes. There was an action involved in opening the eyes. But if there are adequate lighting conditions, we see. Now, please observe that a verb can have a direct object, but still be fundamentally passive, or if you prefer, fundamentally stative. No action occurring. Standard English reserves process tenses in declarative sentences. That is, not in questions. In questions, we're more tolerant. Our grammar is much looser when we have a question. So these are statements, not questions. If it's a state, we don't like to have the process tenses. Let's look at examples 7 and 8. What does this tell us about the way that we view the words understand or the word believe? We say, I understand the argument, or I am understanding the argument. People are more likely to prefer the former. I believe the argument, as opposed to I am believing it. We don't tend to speak that way. It's a signal that we do not fundamentally view it as an action. Process tenses sound strange in both 7 and 8. Both events, the event of understanding and the event of believing, result from sufficiently examining an argument. Well, the examination of an argument is an action. But this is a result of an action. This is not an action to understand or to believe. Those are results of actions. I may understand an argument without understanding it to be true. What we're seeking to do here is to differentiate what's the difference between understanding something and believing it. If I understand something to be true, I have believed it. But if I understand how it's supposed to work, but I don't understand it to be the truth or the way something really happens, then the only kind of believing that I could do there is make-believe. I could pretend for the purposes of discussion that something is true that I know is not true. Understanding doesn't guarantee that I understand it to be true, but believing means I understand it to be true. Now, I may understand something. I may be able to wrestle with it, but it is an advance on the thinking for me to understand it as true. Now, in total darkness, one cannot see anything. Now, I've been half a mile underground in Tower, Minnesota, where there is an iron mine that is now a state park, and you go down this elevator half a mile down into the ground. And after a while, they turn off the lights. And you can have your finger right here, and you don't see it. It's as if it isn't even there as far as your eyes are concerned, because you can't see a thing half a mile under the ground. In total darkness, one cannot see anything. However, this does not speak of the one who lacks eyes. This does not speak of the one who cannot see under such circumstances as lacking eyes. Satan's perspective on biblical truth is that biblical truth is self-validating. He sees that if he does not veil the eyes, truth is persuasive. God's truth leads us to the recognition that it is true. It fundamentally rings with reality. Satan works very diligently to make it so that what should be obvious seems like foolishness. He accomplishes that by hiding it in darkness, making it so that we don't have something to be able to evaluate it. But Satan's perspective is that biblical truth is self-validating. He must veil truth because revelation is inherently attractive and inherently persuasive because truth has that ring about it. When examined, it proves to be true. Now, many people at this point start worrying. They start talking about, well, what about an unaided person coming to believe in Jesus Christ? Someone without the Holy Spirit working in them. The problem is, we haven't thought our way through all this. Let's think carefully, and it turns out that the solution is right here. Part of the problem is that many hedges are being planted around God's Word. We try to protect the Word of God by planting hedges and saying, well, this is going to protect the Holy Spirit's role in people coming to believe in Jesus Christ. And we start coming up with some things that aren't specified in the way that we might think. This is kind of like what the Pharisees did in their efforts by coming up with a whole series of rules to protect or to put a hedge around the law. Let's make a pertinent observation. By definition, whenever one opens God's Word, God's revelation, does not the reader receive access to truth that came by revelation? Isn't that God aiding the person? Why has God given us His Word if He is not expecting for a person to be able to take advantage of that, to find out about things that he would not have otherwise known? Inherently, when we are dealing with God's truth, God's Word, we are dealing with the aiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we're dealing with truth that comes from the source of God. It's not coming from the source of man. There is God's aid in that process by its very nature. Revelation is God's truth. Why is it that Satan puts a veil on the unbeliever? It is because he fears God's revelation will persuade unbelievers. He fears that the aid that a person receives that is contained within God's revelation is going to be persuasive. He needs to put a veil in order to make it so that people do not see that self-validating truth that God's Word gives. Now, one of the things that is often alleged when we speak about a passive or a stative idea of faith is that, well, how do we deal with the fact that the Bible commands belief? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Command. And we say, well, that sounds like I have to do something. Sounds like I have to make a decision. Sounds like I have to do something. Well, commands to believe do expect a volitional response. There is no denying that. But the volitional response is in a slightly different area than we might think. The unbeliever obeys the command by exposing himself or herself to biblical truth, allowing God's Word to make its persuasive case. We look at the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is arranged around 8 signs that are designed to prove to the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, a person may have life in His name. God's Word is persuasive. The unbeliever who exposes himself to God's Word and seeks not to put up barriers, seeks not to add to the veil, but seeks to come to an understanding, a fair understanding of what it really is saying, is someone who is open to being persuaded. That's all that a person can do, is make themselves open to be persuaded. Because what happens when we decide to believe something that we know isn't true? We're making belief. We have to know that it's true before we can believe it. The point that we have understood it to be true, we have believed it. But we have to be open to allow it to persuade. And the unbeliever is in that same situation. The command is to put ourselves in a position of being able to be persuaded by the Word. If a person says, I'm open to the Word, and he never opens the book and never talks to Christians and never does anything to be exposed to the message, he can say he's open all day, but is he? The concept is, in order to be persuaded, we have to have the Word in a position to be able to affect us. The issue for the unbeliever is to be open to God's truth that is revealed by the Spirit. When he or she becomes persuaded that Christ has irrevocably given him or her everlasting life, he or she has believed. Now, looking at the last two verses of the passage that we considered, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the reason that Satan veils unbelievers to prevent them from believing Paul's message is because Paul's continuing message to unbelievers focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, while Paul is only a mere servant of Christ. He says, for, giving an explanation, and the explanation is of why it is that Satan is seeking to blind on the message of the gospel. Satan wouldn't be all that concerned if the message were just about Paul, but the message is about Christ. The message is about a person being able to receive everlasting life as a gift. Verse 5 gives the reason for the satanic blinding. Paul has a message that is greater than himself. In the scheme of things, Paul's message, the fact that it's focused on Christ and the offer of eternal life, threatens Satan. This is the reason for the opposition. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The point here is the reason that Paul continues proclaiming Christ, statement deriving from verse 5, is because the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown through Paul for unbelievers to see. When we read the passage, verse 6, we notice that he says that God has shown in our hearts. I think he's talking specifically about Paul himself. But it's not saying that the focus is upon Paul being enlightened just for his own benefit. The passage is looking at revelation was given to Paul that it might be broadcast beyond Paul. The idea here is that God is shining the light. God is turning up the rheostat brighter and brighter and brighter so that the light is able to penetrate the veil that Satan puts. How does that happen? God shines light to Paul. That's revelation. And Paul then is able to transmit that light, that revelation that he has received. The issue here is that as light goes out, as the truth goes out, it is persuasive and it is designed to penetrate the veil that Satan is putting up. God is not the one who reveals the truth. He is instead the one who reveals it. He reveals truth through Paul for the benefit of unbelievers. That's in particular who the focus is, but we also know truth has been given for believers for their benefit as well. The conclusion, very briefly, Satan knows that God's truth is attractive. He puts a veil upon the unbeliever. But God reveals truth through the apostles that they might let that truth shine in a darkened world. Unbelievers lack light, but God's truth shines a beacon that can and does persuade unbelievers that Jesus' promise of everlasting life is true. They can receive eternal life simply by believing Jesus and the promise that he has made, and that it is irrevocable. When we look at this passage, the Arminian view just says basically the unbeliever is responsible to open his eyes. The Reformed view says the unbeliever has no eyes and God gives him eyes at the point of regeneration. And so God gives eyes, he gives the faith, the person believes. And that simply doesn't work in this passage and it doesn't work elsewhere, just as the Arminian view doesn't work. The imagery that is here in this passage is one where there is a veil placed over the eyes. But God is turning that rheostat up very, very brightly in order to make it so that the truth of his word penetrates, just as when he created light, light penetrated and overcame darkness. Questions?
Yes.
John 6:44. Okay. Very good. John 6:44. How to reconcile it with the passage. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now as we look in John chapter 12, it also speaks about the cross drawing all men to himself. The issue here is one of persuasion. The method of being drawn is one of persuasion. The Reformed take on this passage is one here in John 6 that essentially says that Jesus is saying, well, you, as he's looking at his audience, you are not drawn, so basically it's, you're in a helpless, hopeless situation, and you might as well leave here, because you're not going to get anything out of what Jesus is saying. I don't see Jesus working in that way at all. Because what is it that he says immediately following? He makes reference to the new covenant. He says it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What Jesus is doing is he is giving the Father's teaching. Remember, he has said time and time and time again in this book that he and the Father are one, and that what he says and what he teaches is what the Father also has set before him. What Jesus is doing here is he is doing the Father's teaching. The teaching of the Word is persuasive, and it is the means by which drawing takes place. Just as the cross and resurrection, as the eighth of John's eight signs, is designed to be persuasive. It is designed to draw people to him as people see that the God who would be willing to send his Son to the cross to propitiate him for the sins of the world most certainly is a God who would grant eternal life to those who believe him for it. After all, the purpose statement in the Gospel of John, John 20, verses 30 and 31 say, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these, the eight signs, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this you may have life in his name. The eighth sign is the cross and resurrection. All of the signs, and especially the cross and resurrection, are designed to persuade a person, to draw a person.
So is persuading unveiling?
Persuading is unveiling. And now when you look at the rest of this passage, what does Jesus do? He proceeds, if you have a red letter Bible, as I do, not because I'm wanting the red letters, but because I like big letters, makes it easier for this old man to see. But you look at a Bible, if it has a lot of red letters, Jesus has a lot that he's saying in this section. And what is he doing? He is drawing them. He is persuading them. He is not saying, folks, you might as well go home because there's nothing here for you. He's in the process of persuading. And that's how he draws. Verse 45 is almost never noticed in conjunction with verse 44. Good question. Jesse.
How far does God have to turn up the rheostat before
he comes irresistible rays? I don't know how far God turns it up, but I think that what we have is God turns the rheostat up enough, or he turns it up enough that people are without excuse. I don't know how to answer a question that I don't have any revelation to guide me in an answer, but I perceive the difficulty, and I have to say I don't have any passages that tell me a clear-cut answer on that, but I think that I'm left here with 2 Corinthians 4, posing how God works, but not giving us as many details as we might like. Tim.
In Romans 1, as you were referring to, it does seem to say that if everybody does understand,
yes,
that that's the reason they are without excuse, and that they suppress the truth is obvious.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that an act of will?
Oh, sure. Not necessarily. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie 12 Angry Men. The movie is set in a Midwestern city in the summer. It's sweltering. It's ready for a thunderstorm, but the thunderstorm hasn't yet come. And the judge has given instructions to the jury. And it looks like an open and shut case. And we have the first ballot being taken, and the vote is 11 guilty, 1 innocent. Gradually through the movie, what happens is, one by one, others join with Henry Fonda there in terms of being persuaded that the prosecution has not made a case. But it is more an issue of awareness. When we become aware that something is true, that's really what's happening with belief. We actively suppress the truth, and Paul, being told it is hard for you to kick against the goads, was not being told you're not kicking against the goads. He was. It was becoming more difficult because the truth was becoming harder for him to overcome. The truth was there, and he was having to come up with more elaborate ways to avoid it. There are a lot of times that we become persuaded of things that we just absolutely have no interest in being persuaded. I remember when Spiro Agnew resigned. And I remember when Nixon resigned, and I can tell you, those were things I didn't want to believe had occurred. And yes, I could ignore some evidence. Yes, I could do a lot of things because I looked at the alternative and I said, I'd certainly rather have them than the other people who are wanting to get in. But the problem is, truth comes and has a way of spoiling all the nice, wonderful thoughts that we have of how things ought to be, and truth that's not particularly attractive sometimes just rears its head, and it's true. It's an awareness issue. But we can hold off that awareness, and we can resist it, and we can come up with all sorts of elaborate reasons to reject it in the process of suppressing. But when finally it just clicks, it's true, it's an awareness issue. A lot of volitional moments lead up to the point of being persuaded. If someone tells me something and I blow it off and they say, you know, John, you're really not treating what I'm saying fairly. Would you please do so? I mean, please listen to what I'm saying. I can tell them, well, okay, you're right. I've blown your argument off, and that I will try to give it a fair hearing. I will really try. Have I believed it? No. Have I poised myself? Maybe. Will I be persuaded? Maybe. It depends on if the evidence disproves or dethrones the views that I'm holding. If we have a view that's very strongly held, it will take a lot to dislodge it. Yes, we actively resist. Yes, we actively suppress. But the issue of being persuaded is a non-volitional moment, even though many volitional moments lead up to it. A passage that illustrates it nicely is Acts chapter 28, verse 24, which is the summary to the last sermon that Paul preached in the book of Acts, Acts 28, 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. They disbelieved the things that were spoken. But notice that I haven't changed the meaning of this at all if I say some believed the things which were spoken, and some were not persuaded by the things which were spoken. Or if I say some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some were not persuaded by the things which were spoken. Or some believed the things which were spoken, but some did not believe the things which were spoken. The verb to believe or to be persuaded are different ways of looking at it. Truth is what persuades. Truth is what leads us to change our perception, our mind, our belief. Now, sometimes it's perceived truth. That is, we may take a lie and treat the lie as we assume that it's true, but what we regard as true is what we are persuaded of. And a body of evidence can dethrone something that we thought was true, and we could be undertaking a lot of efforts to try to shore up and protect a particular view that's very near and dear to us, but a good argument can sometimes just nullify all of those and bring them to naught. It was very hard for Paul to argue against the fact that here's this bright light and he's thrown off his horse and he's spoken to, and he obviously recognizes that the one that's speaking to him is more powerful and more important than he, and so he starts asking some questions. And it becomes rather hard to argue against the line of evidence that he was given. And he became aware of who it is that spoke to him. He couldn't put it together any other way than that which Jesus said to him as being true. Yes, Tim.
In the parable of the sower, particularly in Luke, you have the word, it's the same word, the same evidence given to all the different soils, mm-hmm. and only the one that is already hard, does Satan or the birds have the ability to take away the seed so that they're not saved. It seems like if we say that it's just, well, the difference in your example in Acts 28, it's the same evidence for all. Mm-hmm. But some are hard and some are not. Some are believing and some are not believing. It seems like if you just say, well, God turned up the rheostat more for George than he did for Fred, I would think there's got to be some accountability for unbelief.
Let me say what is being presupposed here. The thought that you are expressing is that I am making a case for irresistible grace. And I would say absolutely not. The reason that I would say absolutely not, now irresistible grace would be saying those who end up being persuaded after the rheostat has been turned up are ones who irresistibly were drawn by the light. In other words, it's a statement by a Calvinist that those who believe ultimately necessarily had to believe. But that's a binary closed system. And the fact that someone is persuaded, I don't know that I have scripture that's able to say to me that that person had to be ultimately persuaded. What we say is, instead of the grace being irresistible, is that the grace was not resisted ultimately. In other words, I don't say that irresisted grace creates a binary model where we assume that because the person did not ultimately resist the message, they ultimately were persuaded by it, that they had to be persuaded by it. Also, I would not say that the person who is not persuaded could not have been persuaded. So, in other words, I don't hold to a binary model. Now, Reformed people, if they make statements along the line of the evidence or the light being sufficient to make a case, then they are assuming that the actual world is the exact world that God decreed, and there was no possibility of anything having been different than that. So I do not regard the actual world as the only possible world. So, no, I do not hold to an irresistible grace model.
I wouldn't accuse you of that, but it does sound like there is no actual accountability of me for unbelief. And you're saying that it isn't an act of the will, it doesn't, it's just overcome.
Okay. There is accountability. Wait. Okay, I did not devote many words to it, but please make note of the last paragraph on page 5. Commands to believe do expect a volitional response. I did not amplify this, but the expectation that they are going to perceive truth as truth, because truth is truth, and God has made it available, and furthermore, the suppression of truth, no one started out as an atheist, as Romans 1 says. Yes, people are accountable. The fact that there are commands to believe means that God is saying, this is something that you are accountable for. But what I'm saying is the volitional moment is not the moment of believing. The moment that one has believed, the moment one has crossed that line, is when they are persuaded. Now, the evidence is where the persuasion is. The evidence is what is persuasive. Different people will handle different passages and suppress this or suppress that. And they're accountable because light has been given to them, and they didn't start out as atheists. They ended up as atheists. They were rejecting truth, and the truth rejection process is and tends to be an active process. And that, so, I would not want to, if I left that impression, that is not one that I would want to leave. I was running out of time in getting this ready to print, and I made major revisions on this, so it was a largely rewritten paper over the past few days. But did that answer satisfactorily what...
Just in the parable of the soils, it ends up with be careful how you hear. So it sounds like you got, the hearing is something that you are actively involved in.
Absolutely, because the hearing there is saying, make sure that you are not prejudging and saying, no, this can't be true, and so forth. Yes, there is an expectation for people to be open to truth. The how you hear is saying, listen with an openness towards truth, because truth is persuasive. Yes.
Would it be accurate to say that believing is not a decision, but having ears to hear is?
Yes. That's a fair assessment of what I'm saying. Yes. Okay. Remember, I gave two arguments. First argument was that the descriptions, the adjectival types of descriptions that have the word God are analogous to certain other statements. But my stronger argument was the second argument. My stronger argument is that verse 6 is having God in the position of revealer. And how is it that he reveals? As we explored the passage, it goes through Paul, or it goes through the apostles, out. In other words, it's not a light shining into Paul's heart, per se, but it's a light shining through him. That is, revelation is given to him that he might turn around and give it out. In other words, the flow of the passage is one of God is revealer, rather than God is concealer. Yes?
Okay, good job. My second question is, I think you did a good job on paper. I think it would be helpful for some of the questions I'm asking if you dealt with the larger context where the veil is used a number of times earlier in the chapter with Moses and the veil. It seems like there's some questions I have there because, for instance, in verse 14, it talks about the mind. My question is this. When I look at Romans chapter 1, Romans 9, and Matthew 13, maybe you could clarify some of the issues for me. It seems like in Matthew 13, when Jesus told the disciples why he was talking to the people in parables, he gave them a reason. It wasn't just so they would have clear understanding of the stories.
Taking away what? Okay, which verse are you? Okay. Let me deal there with that first question. God is self-obligated to give truth to those who respond to the truth. I would take that out of Romans 1. I would take it out of a number of passages that God has self-obligated himself for those that respond to light that has been given to give them more light. God is not obligated to those that are in a pattern of rejection of it. And with regard to when it is that God stops trying to persuade, he's free to do that. And that's not a problem for him to do that. Now, in looking there at the Matthew 13 passage, With regard to the explanation or the rationale for teaching in parables that occurs between the parable of the soils and the interpretation of the parable of soils, this is a point where Jesus' emphasis on parabolic teaching went up significantly, and that was in part because of the major national rejection that has occurred in chapter 12. There was a change in Jesus' procedure, and the disciples were not clear as to why was such a major change instituted at this point. One of the things here within that section in between is that he says it's given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, one of the things there is that is not a statement of whether or not people are believers or not. Judas is one to whom it has been given. He's been given the opportunity to understand how the time is going to unfold and have a lot of imagery of what's going on. But being able to know that did not constitute him a believer. Likewise, some of the people who left and did not ask the questions, it doesn't say necessarily what their status is and which soil they belong to and so forth. But a very interesting thing about this is that in verse 17, after telling them in verse 16 that they're blessed, their eyes and ears, because of their hearing these things, he said that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. An issue here that I think is rather important is that he is not saying that the revelation or the fact that they have been given this opportunity is necessarily a statement of their spiritual status, because prophets and righteous men they were people who were open to the word, but they were not given the privilege of getting an unfolding of what was going to be transpiring. And so, in other words, this that he's talking about in here is not entirely related to response. In part it is, because how they respond to it is going to be an important factor, and obviously Judas did not respond to the truth that he had well. But let me kind of illustrate this. Imagine that you have someone going to an obstetrician. And the obstetrician could be male or female, and therefore could have had a child or could not have had a child. Now, who knows more about pregnancy and childbirth, the doctor or the mother? Well, in some areas, the mother knows more than the male doctor who's never had a child. And in other areas, the male doctor who knows about obstetrics is going to know more about it. And at the same time, the mother who is also an obstetrician is going to have the benefit of both realms of knowledge. Judas is a person who has knowledge of these. Revelation has been given to him concerning the mysteries of the kingdom, and yet the realities that were being described, he wasn't privy to some of them as an unbeliever. But, on the other hand, there could be other people, some of those that didn't ask the questions, that could be one of those very productive soil types, but they didn't have access to some of this information. In other words, there are several layers at which this is working. And so I'm not sure that the Matthew passage addresses directly some of the issues that we covered in.
We hope you've been encouraged by what you've just heard. As we indicated previously, this is only one recording from the 2006 Washington State Regional Grace Conference. Thank you for continuing to help us spread the message that everlasting life is by faith alone, in Christ alone.